Matthew 26 in your Bibles, verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. Jesus used the occasion of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover go day to day together. And he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. In Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Jesus explained as they observed the Passover that one would deny him and betray him. And then look down at verse 26. The Bible says, As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink it henceforth the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. It is good to read the comparison passages in all four Gospels when you deal with something and you get the full picture. Chapter 22 and verse 19 of Luke's Gospel. The Bible said, And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote to correct problems in the church. And one of the problems was dealing with the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, help me and guide me as I speak. Reveal to us, Lord, the way to focus upon your death until you come tonight. As we observe this wonderful supper, the representation of your broken body and your shed blood, which is what it took to pay for our sins, Father. And help us to acknowledge that with a reverence tonight in our remembrance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of our Lord. So I broke down three little points to remind us about this tonight. First of all, to remember the Lord Jesus. Second, we remember His death, burial, and resurrection. Thirdly, we remember He's coming again. First of all, Jesus was born of a virgin. The Bible tells us in Matthew's Gospel that he was Emmanuel, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would give birth to a son. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was coming to take on flesh. His personal name would be Jesus in all capital letters, the reference to Jehovah's salvation in that name. And the Bible says the reason he'd be called Jesus is because he would save his people from their sins. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, and he came to save us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is our Savior, and he's coming to the point of his death and his betrayal and the cross, and all this is weighing heavy upon him as he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. Matthew and Luke also give us the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the record of his ancestry. Matthew records Joseph, his father's ancestry, and Luke records Mary's ancestry. Both were in the lineage of David, so that Christ could be born as the King of the Jews in the lineage of David. Matthew reveals he's the son of Abraham and the son of David, and he came as the King of the Jews. Christ is the heir to the throne, and he's the one who could rightfully be the king. We know the wise men came from afar seeking him that is born King of the Jews. So the word was around with the virgin birth of Christ. The king asked, where was the Christ to be born, the anointed one of God? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. They understood this prophecy to be relating to Christ in his birth being fulfilled, born of a virgin. In Luke chapter 3 and verse number 23, the Bible also reveals to us he's not only the son of Abraham and of David, but he's the son of man. He took on flesh that he might be the representative man to die in our place. Luke goes from Jesus back to Adam, and Matthew records from Abraham down to Jesus. So they go in opposite directions in their genealogical advancement. Luke from Mary's side of the family and Matthew from Joseph's side of the family. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me and verse 21. We see Christ in the lineage as the Son of Man in Adam's family. He did not have the Adamic nature because Adam was not his father. He did not come from a human father. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, the Bible says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." And skip to verse 45, if you would. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So, let me go ahead and read the rest of this passage to verse 52. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are also they that are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So Adam was the first man, and all men are born as descendants of Adam, but there came a second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven, who makes everyone a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. So in Adam, we would die for our sin, but in Christ, we're made alive because of our faith and trust in him and what he provided for us on Calvary's cross. Now, the relationship of man to Adam, we know from Romans 5:12, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So with the human nature of Adam, there's not one man who could meet the requirement to be the perfect one to pay for our sins. So Christ took on flesh without Adam as his father so that he could be the one representative man that could pay the price. Now the Bible speaks of the earthly being first and then the spiritual. Just like we who are of the earth will take on the spiritual if we receive Christ our Savior. And the Bible symbolized that very early on in the scriptural teaching in three sets of brothers. Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn. He was of the earth. He was fleshly. He killed his brother Abel, who was a spiritual man, and made the proper sacrifice unto God. Esau and Jacob. Esau was the wild hunter who pleased his human father with his venison. Jacob, even though he was a sorry rascal in many ways, was the spiritual man. That gives hope to all of us, friends, that we're not perfect. Thank God we'd probably be about as good as Jacob anyway, you know, no matter how low down we are. And then Ishmael and Isaac were the sons of Abraham, and Ishmael was born first of the handmaid, and he persecuted Isaac, and he was cast out. Isaac is the promised son. So we have these three sets of brothers, and we have the firstborn of all three represents the flesh, and the secondborn represents the spiritual. Many years ago, I read a sermon. I don't know where I read it. Probably a periodical or something. A preacher had preached a sermon, and it had become somewhat famous in some periodicals and that sort of thing. And he caught a story that was in the newspaper, and he used it as his springboard into preaching on these three brothers, these three sets of brothers. He said there were two men that went up in the mountains hiking, and one of them sat down on a log, and the other one sat down behind him on the side of the mountain. And the one who sat down behind him got to put his foot up on the log, and he got to rock in the log, you know. And the log was big and heavy, and you know, it wouldn't move, and finally it moved a little bit, and then it moved a little bit more, and then it moved a little bit more. And then all of a sudden it moved out of its resting place and started rolling down the hill, and the man that was on the front of it, you know, he fell off in the front and got up and ran, and the log overcame him and rolled over and killed him. And the caption that the news people put was, one man was on the right side of the log and one man was on the wrong side of the log. And these three brothers, he used that as his typology, that one of these was earthly and fleshly and one was spiritual. One was on the right side and one was on the wrong side. And all of us are represented in these three brothers in that before we were saved, we were all born the natural man, a part of this world, living in this world, but God has saved us by His grace, and we've experienced the new birth, the spiritual birth, and have become spiritual men and women in Christ. Jesus called His disciples. As we remember Him tonight, we think about the fact that very early on, He was baptized by John and He called disciples to come and follow Him. He revealed His purpose to them, that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That He later began to reveal to them in His three and a half year ministry with them that He would go to the cross. That He would be betrayed into the hands of sinners and He would be crucified. And on the third day He would rise again from the dead. He explained the sign of the prophet Jonas, how Jonas was swallowed by the whale and then spit out alive. And He explained that, and He also explained the destruction of the temple. And the temple He's referring to was His body, that He would raise it up in 3 days. And they thought He's referring to the physical temple being built. They said it took all these 40-something years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. And He was referring to His body they would destroy, and He would raise it up. So we remember the Lord. He came and took on flesh and lived a sinless, perfect life. He gathered these disciples and taught them so they would teach others, who would teach others, who would teach others, who would teach others, until it comes down to us sitting here tonight. Secondly, we remember His death, even the death of the cross. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Jewish leaders wanted Him dead because the people followed Him. Because of the miracles that took place, because they didn't have the answers. They either had to acknowledge He was the Messiah, or they had to reject Him as a false prophet, and they rejected Him as a false teacher. Rome had laws in that day, and Rome ruled the world. Rome didn't allow these other nations to carry out capital punishment for themselves within their own ranks. They did do it from time to time with, like, stoning Stephen later on and that sort of thing, but they were in violation of Roman law to do that. But here, they brought Jesus after their mockery of the trial. They brought him to Pilate and demanded that Pilate crucify him, take his life. Pilate, of course, found no fault in Jesus. And so Pilate was coming to the time of the feast. He said to the people, "It is our custom to release a prisoner. Who would you that I should release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas?" Now, the Bible says Barabbas was the vilest of criminals. He was a horrible man. He was a guilty, sinful criminal. He was a man in prison for his crimes. He was going to go to the cross and be crucified for his crimes, like the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus. But because the people wanted Christ crucified, they said, "Release unto us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And you know, Pilate washed his hands, thinking he could make himself innocent of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's an important truth there. The guilty, vile sinner went free because Jesus took his place. That's exactly what happened to us, my friends. We were vile and guilty, sinful before God, all varying degrees of sins that we have committed. Some of you were saved as young people, some of you as mature adults who've been living in sin. But the truth of the matter is, we were all sinners related to Adam, and we all needed to be saved. By God's grace, He has saved us. He set the guilty free. And the one and only one who was innocent took our place. They had slapped him and kept him up and questioned him. And they took him to the soldiers. And the soldiers tortured him. And they were experts at doing that. They beat him with the flog, ripping the flesh from his body. They mocked him. They put a purple robe on him and they platted a crown of thorns and pressed them into his brow. And they placed a reed in his hand and they knelt to him and mocked him as the King of the Jews. We spoke just a few moments ago out there in the lobby about the sins of men. The depravity of man can be seen in things like that. The depth of sin that men will go to. I believe Ira brought up this woman that was in the news just this week that cut the baby out of another woman's womb and took it to the hospital claiming it was hers and the baby died. And I'll tell you what else is bad about the depravity of man. Our laws are such with abortion, they don't even know for sure if they can charge this woman with murder of that baby. Because if he was dead before she took him out of the womb, then it would be no different than abortion, and she couldn't be held guilty for murder if the baby was already dead. What a horrible way for men to express their depravity. The terrible things that people will do, the vile things of torturing children and all that sort of thing. I heard on the radio on the way to church tonight that a Roman Catholic priest had been found guilty of sexually assaulting young boys 13 years of age, and he was a priest for 27 years after he'd been charged several times with committing those kind of lewd acts. They simply moved him to another place, and then to another place, and then to another place, and some within his own religious denomination cried out against it because they still kept him on as a priest. And finally, after all these years, with lawsuits, they're now holding him guilty for what his terrible criminal acts have done. These men crowned Christ with the crown of thorns. I've seen the crown of thorns from thorns that grow in the land of Israel. They're nothing like briar bushes like we have here. Or to think about thorns that we have here, they are gigantic things. And they platted a crown of thorns and pressed them into his brow. And then they laid him upon the cross and crucified him after he'd been up all night. He'd been through all this beating. He'd been through all this trial, all this mockery. And then they made him carry the cross. Finally, they came to the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And here they crucified him. They put him upon the cross and nailed him there. And Jesus made seven statements during those hours. The first thing out of his mouth was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sadly, many men commit sin knowing what they do. It is their desire, and they fulfill it. He dealt with the thief on the cross. The two thieves railed on him, but one of them changed and said Christ was guilty of nothing. And he said, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He looked at his mother, Mary, and to his disciple, John, and he said, son, behold thy mother, and mother, behold thy son. He entrusted the care of his mother. In the ability to just get enough of a breath to say a couple of words, the Savior's dying breaths, he was making sure his mother was cared for. And then the darkness came upon the earth from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And during that time, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken on the cross during those hours of darkness because he became sin for us. He who knew no sin took our sin, and he paid the ultimate sacrificial price there, suffering our judgment on the cross. He was forsaken so that you and I never have to be forsaken of God when we receive Christ as our Savior. After the darkness, he said, I thirst. And they held to him a sponge. And then he said, it is finished. Lastly, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He dismissed his spirit from his body as he died. And they came because of the time of the feast. They wouldn't leave the bodies up there after sundown. So they put the spear in their legs, and they would break their legs so they no longer could pull themselves up to breathe. So they would die. And when they got to Jesus, they found he was already dead. Because the Bible prophesied none of his bones were to be broken. And so the soldier took the spear and pressed it through his rib cage into his heart, and pulled it out, and the blood and the water came out together, showing that he was dead. What horror, a crucifixion, the Roman punishment for the worst of sinners, the worst of the condemned. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. He didn't own anything but the cloak he wore. He could borrow a tomb because he was only going to need it for 3 days. And then it would be returned to the rightful owner. He was placed in the tomb. Sunday, early in the morning, about the breaking of the day, the women came and they found the stone. It had already been rolled away. And the angel said to them, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. They were to go and tell his disciples, and in their route Christ appeared to them, but he would not allow them to touch him. He had not yet ascended to his Father. The women saw him. Then his disciples saw him. Then 500 people at one time, all brethren, saw him. Paul said in Acts chapter 1, verse number 3, that for 40 days he appeared alive from the dead. Prior to 10 days before Pentecost, when after giving the charge of the commission to his disciples, he ascended back into heaven in Acts 1, verse 9 through 11. And the angels appeared to the disciples and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you shall so come again in like manner, even as you have seen him go. He will come again. Then thirdly, we remember Jesus until he comes again. All of us are familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14 through 18 that makes it clear that Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a comfort to us as believers to know that Christ will come again, to know that we have the promise of heaven, to know that He's preparing a place for us, to know that we will be able to be with Him where He is, And it is a comfort to us to know these truths. As we see the evil of the last days, we can take hope. Christ will come. As we see all that is transpiring around the nation of Israel today, it is like the wind rustling in the mulberry trees, my friends. The Lord's coming must be nigh. It must be near. It should make us ever aware of God's dealing with the end time. Joseph told his brethren, one day God will visit you and take you out of Egypt and take you to Canaan where He has promised to our fathers. And He said, when you go, take my bones with you when you leave. Joseph died in Egypt, but he's buried in Canaan land. They took his bones with them for the 40 years as they wandered in wilderness. And then when they crossed Jordan under Joshua, they took him in there and buried him in his rightful place, the man of God. One day Jesus is going to come, my friends, and He's going to take all His people with Him to heaven to be with Him forevermore. The dead in Christ will rise first. You could die in this life before Jesus comes, but don't worry, He's going to take you with Him also. And we're going to go together to be with the Lord. We're going to get a new body, one like His body, and because of that hope, we ought to purify ourselves even as He is pure. Right now, He's in heaven preparing a place for those who love Him. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, in His Father's house are many mansions. He didn't say everybody's going to get a mansion. He said He's preparing a place. He's preparing a place for you and a place for me. Why would you need a mansion in heaven? Most of you don't want to clean the house you got now, let alone a mansion, you know. As a Hindu Indian doctor, red dot doctor, Indian, got a house out there on Lake Wylie. It's got 13 bathrooms in it. The story is, I don't know if it's true or not, the story was told me that he had to buy extra land across the road behind the house and pump his drain field over from his septic tank because they don't have city water out there. And he had so many bathrooms, they had to have such a big drain field. Now, I can probably tell you a lot better than I can. There's a success among the caste of Indian people who are of that Aryan ancestry, the Patels, and who own all the hotels and medical doctors and all that sort of thing. And a big house is success to them and their family and that sort of thing. And he's got a big one out there, no doubt about it. But he's got to hire staff people to clean it up. Hey, some white boys that's got a bigger house than he's got, though. Their name's Yeager. They lived over on Indian land. They were in the ground floor of Amway with whoever started Amway. They got a mansion out there. It is 10 acres of land on Lake Wylie. They could have a golf course on the lake. And a 27,000 square foot house with a 5-car garage. For a man and his wife and their two kids. There's a whole crew of Hispanic folks that keep up the yard out there. And I'm sure probably clean the inside of the house too. My point being, my friends, why do we need a mansion? Christ is preparing a place for us in the mansions of the Father's house. And it'll be just what we need, and it'll be far more than we could ever imagine that we would deserve. He will come again and take us to be with Him. He'll deliver us from this present evil world, Galatians chapter 1. He will deliver us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He will keep us from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world, in Revelation chapter 3. He will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And we're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's stand together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the important teaching of the unleavened bread where sin is taken away, of the Passover lamb whose blood was shed and placed on the doorposts, and how you used the occasion of that to institute what we call the Lord's Supper. The bread representing your broken body, the juice your shed blood, our body of believers together observing, remembering your death until you come. And what a horrible death. You said you died the death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, you suffered that for us. And you paid the price on our sins. So we think about that tonight. Rejoice in what you've done for us. But it is a somber moment to think about what you suffered on our behalf. Help us to love you more and serve you more. Appreciate what you've done. Be a thankful people. We ask you blessings on this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.